One of the most difficult things in the church, one of the most controversial things that takes place in the church, is how we worship. Because what we've done over the past few years, we have developed worship in churches, but there seems to be two tracks to think about in regards to praise and worship. In the church, in worship service, we have contemporary praise and worship. And then we have tradition. I'm just curious, how many think tradition is good? How many think contemporary is good? How many don't care? You better care. Because there is a movement in religion, Christianity, that is moving in the direction of, how many said contemporary, they enjoyed it? The religious movement is moving toward contemporary. But the movement toward contemporary is a matter of relationship between you and the Lord. Most of what's taking place in contemporary praise and worship are worship songs that are taking the worshiper to a place. And if I'm wrong, you can tell me after the service. But contemporary praise and worship attacks the emotional in a person. The praise and worship contemporary is taking us to a place of coming into the church and emotionally taking us to a place of worship with our Lord. And you all would say, amen. The traditionalist comes in the church and says, we must use hymns. It's good, foundational, doctrinal Bible. We come into the church to have hymns, doctrine. We come into the church to hear the Word of God through the sermon, and that is my relationship with God. It's traditional. It has to be those hymns. That's what we rely on, and a message. And you all would say, amen. You start to see the difficulty in putting a church together and a service together that hits both of those, because they're both vitally important for worship. We have Generation X. We have Generation Z. We have the millennials. And somewhere around the end of the baby boomers, which most of you are, in come this emotional relationship with the Lord. Good thing or bad thing? It's a good thing, in part. An emotional relationship with Jesus Christ is good in part. But in your worship for emotion, is it for the worshiped or the worshiper? You see, praise and worship is for the Lord. Praise and worship is not for you. Praise and worship is for the Lord. You're here to praise and honor and worship the Lord. Can you do that with a hymn? Yeah. Can you do it with contemporary praise and worship? Yeah. You see, it's not either or. It's you need both of these. You need emotion to worship Jesus, don't you? But you also need tradition. You need the foundation to stand on. When someone comes to know the Lord for the very first time, how did they get there? It is not sermons on depravity of sin. It's not sermons on baptism. It's not sermons on tithing. It's sermons on you need Jesus Christ. You need Him to live, to function. You need Jesus. That's emotion. But what happens when the emotion wears off? You need something to stand on. And that's foundational. So you need emotion and you need tradition. It takes both of them to worship the Lord the way that He needs worshiped. I'm not hurting any feelings. Worship is not about you. Worship is for the Lord. If you're the contemporary emotional person, and that's all that is your relationship with Jesus Christ, if your relationship with Jesus is all emotional, it will not last. It won't last. Because the first difficulty you run into, your bubble is burst. Wait a minute. Now what? If you're the traditionalist and you're standing on this firm foundation, you're losing out on an emotional relationship with your Savior. You need both. If you're only emotion, you'll lose it. If you're a traditionalist, you're called a legalist. You're called ritualistic. You're called a Pharisee. You're trying to live by the law. You see, you need both of them. When you come into church and you start singing the praise and worship, your heart should start to melt. But you need some good hymns. You need good preaching to now develop the foundation you're going to stand on. What are you going to do when you have been in conversation with somebody, you're trying to lead them to the Lord, and they're just about there? Then what are you going to do? You see, emotion goes away at this point. You better have a firm foundation of what Jesus is really about. What happens when somebody comes off the emotional relationship with Jesus and goes to stand in tough times and they fall because there's no foundation for them? How many can explain to somebody the doctrine of depravity of sin? Be honest. How many can explain depravity of sin? Want me to help you? For all. Is that important in a person's life who is coming to Jesus? What do you suppose is going to happen when they come down from this emotional relationship and then they really mess up, they sin? I'm done. The Lord doesn't love me anymore. You see, we need this foundation. How many believe in the wooing, love that word, of the Holy Spirit in a person's life? How many believe in that? The Holy Spirit wooed me. How many know what it means? Anybody? The Holy Spirit, unless He draws you, you cannot be saved. Scripture. He's the one that draws you. That's pretty handy to know when you're trying to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. How many know and can explain the conviction of sin? You see, it's different than depravity. Conviction is, oh, what have I done? How many could tell somebody that they need a Savior? Can you explain to somebody why they need a Savior? Yeah? Good? How many of you can explain how to accept Him? Maybe we need to go back into some good old doctrine here. How many can explain the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? How many can explain the forgetfulness of sin in regards to Jesus? How many can explain repentance? Tremendous. You see, repentance is a foundational principle. And I'll tell you this, if you don't know about repentance, you are not going to be saved. You see, we have left the emotional and are standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If there's no repentance in your life, there is no salvation. It would be good in a person's life if you could explain repentance to them. I think most of us have a concept of repentance, don't we? At least I know if I ask you, you're going to say one thing. Repentance is turning 180 degrees. You got it. Some of it. Repentance is required. If you're going to accept the Savior and you know how to lead somebody to Jesus, they need Jesus, and you're going to lead them into accepting Jesus, you need to know about repentance. If you haven't repented, there's no salvation. Wow. I think we just come off the emotional relationship. And we better know this foundational principle. Oh, pastor, you legalist, you. You're stuck in law. You must forgot about the New Testament that is a New Testament of grace and mercy of God. Well, that's the problem with the world today, is that we highlight the grace and the mercy of God, and we forget to tell everybody about the righteousness, the holiness, and the just God. You see, we like sharing the good stuff, but when it comes to, you better pay attention over here, we'll let somebody else do that one. We want to share the good stuff. But I'm telling you, if you're not over here, you don't get over here. Repentance. Have you ever had to repent? Y'all, yes. At least once. More than likely, most of us repent a lot. And that's good. It's not good that you have to repent. It's good that you choose to repent. In the plan of salvation, God has His part. God has His responsibilities. Let me give you a hint. In regards to God and His responsibility in salvation, He has accomplished all of it. Jesus has done enough to get you saved eternally. God has His part done. But in the plan of salvation, you have your part. God's got His responsibility. Man has his responsibility. God cannot repent for you. He can't do it. Repentance is your responsibility. He can't do it for you. There's nothing God can do to make you repent. He can't set things in place and go, okay, I've done all this, now you're repented. No, He can't do that. Repentance is your part. It's your responsibility. You have to do it. Nobody can do it for you. You got to do it yourself. Mom's prayers, grandma's prayers are fantastic, aren't they? Some grandma prayed for you, but they could not pray and pray you into the kingdom of God. It's your choice. They're going to be praying, but it's your choice. And repentance, that's your choice. I'm just telling you, no repentance, no salvation. Repentance, what is it? If you could give me a definition, this is repentance. To turn from sin. Repentance is to amend one way of life. To change it. Repentance is to feel regret. Repentance is contrition. Repentance is reversal. Now, my understanding of Scripture is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If that is the case, then every single person needs repentance. And if you're turning, what are you turning from? You're turning from that sin, whatever it is. And for how many people we got here, that's how many issues we're dealing with. Is that sin over there? Now, what happens if you want to live over there? Flesh wants to live over there. And if you live over there, you're going to die over there. What God says is you need to turn. You need to amend your life and go in this direction away from that. You're no longer free in the flesh. You're free in the spirit. So God's demanding that we live over here, not here. Repentance. It is a turning around. Repentance is my action. It's what's required of me. There's five key aspects to repentance. Wouldn't it be great if you repented once and that would fit for all time? But that's not the case. Satan is a nasty individual. What he has set in place is everybody has that one sin that they deal with. It's the one temptation that Satan has watched us. He's not omniscient. He's watched us and he knows that we have problems in this area and he attacks us in that area. And if I turn this direction and move away from it, that's repentance. And it seems like as soon as I get that one done and that one taken care of, Satan throws another one in my face. You see, I think repentance is a process. If it was a one-time, I got it, that would be fantastic. And there's more than likely somebody that has fallen into that. But for most of us, we deal with it for a while. But I'm telling you, God is saying, come on, keep coming. And the further away we get, the better we are. Repentance may happen that split second one time, but I think for most of us, it's a process. So praise God that he is graceful and he's merciful. Five key aspects to repentance. Turn to our prime example, and honestly in Scripture, if I tell you, hey, there's somebody who was in the kingdom and then really messed up, and then had to go back and confess all this terrible sin that he had committed, your mind may go to a man after God's own heart. Because here is a guy who was on it, but for some reason, his full intention was to make God happy. He was a man after God's own heart. Wouldn't that be great if at our funeral, wouldn't it be great if someone stood up and said, this is all I know. They were a man, they were a woman's after God's own heart. Wouldn't that be about the best that you could possibly get? To be a person after God's heart, David was. But yet, that David, you know what he did, right? You know where I'm going, right? What a stinker. How could he be a man after God's own heart for what he did? What did he do? The man committed adultery. This man after God's own heart committed adultery. Do you think he knew he was doing it? Do you think he knew it was a sin? He knew. Man after God's own heart. What a stinker. Psalm 51. By the way, you do know that Old Testament is law. New Testament is grace and mercy, right? Right down the line. All I know is my God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he is gracious and merciful in the New Testament, he has to be graceful and merciful in the Old Testament. Correct? Good. Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Plural. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. This is the confession of David, a man after God's own heart, as he took Bathsheba. By the way, it was not her choice. And by the way, when you start into this story of David and Bathsheba, it does, you can see how sin affects. When you commit that sin, how many people it starts to affect. This is David's point of repentance. Five aspects of repentance. The first one is acknowledging the sin. It's recognizing I have sinned. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Now David needed somebody to step up and say, son, God knows what you did. Did you ever commit a sin and nobody knew about it? Pretty easy to do. To commit a sin and nobody knows about it. Except there is somebody who always knows what you've done. You see, with David, he pretty much shoved this under the rug. And I'm not sure he forgot about it. That may be difficult to do, but he put it clear away from him. Nobody come up and said anything of like, hey, how was last night? Nobody said that. God told Nathan, I saw it. You need to let David know I saw it. When we sin, we must acknowledge I have sinned. You have to own it. Key aspect to repentance is, Lord, I did do this. You ever try to blame your sin on somebody else? Sometimes Christians have a habit of throwing a pity party for their sin. Is I committed the sin? Oh, I feel so bad, but you don't know what it's like. I'm the only one who has ever gone through anything like this. Woe is me. All I know is there are no new sins. Satan did not create any new sins for you. You've fallen to the flesh, and that's common for mankind. So you don't get a pity party. When you sin, Lord, I sinned. I'm taking responsibility for this. I understand I alone have committed this sin. First point of repentance is acknowledging it. The second one is confession of it. Look at verse 4. Now this may be hard to understand, and I'll do my best. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. The sin of Bathsheba, who was the sin against? What's it say? The sin was against God. Why is it against God? Look what he did with Bathsheba. The sin was against a holy, righteous God. All sin, by the way, all sin is an offense and an insult to God. Well, if I didn't lie, I would have really hurt their feelings. Yeah? It's just a little one. It didn't hurt anybody. All I know was, it was a lie. It was a sin. You sinned against God. Oh, it was just a little one. Still sin, isn't it? We have to confess it. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. You don't need to turn there. Just write that down. You can get there later. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There's somebody's name that David forgot. It's only fair that Bathsheba's name be there. But it's not. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. See, there's a price to pay for sin. David said, Lord, you saw it. You know what I have done. I have sinned. We must acknowledge we've sinned, confess that we have sinned, and we must ask for forgiveness for that sin. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Lord, please forgive me. I acknowledge it. I sinned. I'm confessing it. This was my sin. And Lord, now I am trusting that you will forgive me. You see, David said, only thee have I sinned against. There's a reason for that. Could Bathsheba take David's sin away? No. Who's the only one who can take sin away? It's Jesus. Only he can take it away. So when you sin, the sin is against or an offense to God himself. Only he has the ability to forgive you of that sin. How many remember the story of the paralytic? Some friends brought the paralytic in front of Jesus. You remember the story, lowered him down right in front of Jesus. He looks at this guy who cannot get up off a mat. He has been paralyzed. He's in front of everybody. And what Jesus said is, son, your sins are forgiven. And the legalist, they said, Jesus, what did you just say? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus said, just so you know who you're talking to, get up and walk. I had to blow their socks off. I just wish I could have been there to see that. What was Jesus saying? Only God has the ability to forgive sin because it's an offense to him. That offense is against his holiness. It's against his righteousness. You're falling short. And only he is the one who can forgive you for that. We acknowledge, we confess, we ask for forgiveness, and then we must turn from that sin. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. There must be a turning away from that sin. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever sinned. When you sinned, and then you know that it's a sin, what did you feel? You felt guilt. What have I done? How could I do such a thing? And then you felt terrible. You see, I know what you went through, what you go through. Speaking from experience, when you sin, you feel guilty. By the way, you realize when Jesus went to the cross, he shed his blood so that your sins could be forgiven and forgotten. Amen? But Jesus accomplished something else on the cross. It was a big word called expiation, which means guilt was removed. You see, if you sin and you ask, you acknowledge it, you confess it, you ask for forgiveness, what does God do? He forgives you. By the way, when he forgives you, he forgets it. And then we all sit there in pity. I feel so terrible what I've done. And God's saying, what have you done? You see, we're the ones who are wallowing in pity and guilt. God's going, what are you doing this for? Don't live in guilt. When you give it to the Lord and he forgives it, he forgives all of it. So don't live in it for the next 2 weeks. The last step is restoration. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. The last part of repentance is to be restored. Get me back what I had before. Now this is restoration from God. It's everything is back to normal. And that makes you feel good. My relationship with the Lord is solid again. But I have not forgotten Bathsheba. David's sin was against the Lord. But his sin affected Bathsheba. You see, unless I got biology wrong, when that son was born, she gave birth to that son. And what happened to that son? That son died. Do you suppose Bathsheba's gone, what's this? What's this about? You see, David hurt Bathsheba. He hurt her because of his sin. In the process of repentance, which is a turning around, there could be, on your behalf, restoration that needs to take place in the one that you hurt. For instance, Luke chapter 19. Go there once. A good story you've gotten in Sunday school quite a few times. Luke chapter 19. This story is about a wee little man. The Lord actually, at this point in time, is making his way to Jerusalem. He knows that in Jerusalem he will be crucified. And he stops to lead somebody into the kingdom. And his name is Zacchaeus. And he looks up in this tree and sees this wee little man and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. And Zacchaeus did. Zacchaeus is in the kingdom. Zacchaeus accepted Jesus Christ. Do you suppose Zacchaeus ever sinned in his life? You see, Zacchaeus had a nasty little occupation that the Jews didn't care for. He had the occupation of being a tax collector. Every tax collector was known to be a cheat. Look at what he says. Chapter 19, verse 8. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. What was Zacchaeus attempting to do at this point? Was to restore. I messed you up. I sinned against the Lord, but I hurt you in doing that. So to clear everything up, I'm going to make things right. Matter of fact, four times right. I'm going to pay you back four times. If, that's a big word, because he doesn't say he did. We just know he was a tax collector. And that was protocol. But do you notice what he did before he said, I'll give back four times? He was giving a 50% tithe. 50% tithe. Half of everything he had, he gave to the Lord. And we gripe and complain about 10%. I wonder if Zacchaeus, after he gave half of his money away, and if he ever defrauded anybody, paid them four times what he had defrauded from, I wonder if he went belly up, starved to death, and didn't have anything. Surely he would have done that, right? I don't think so. I think he probably did okay. Half. I'll give half of it. But if I've cheated anybody, if I have hurt them, I'll give them four times that amount. At this point, repentance is complete. Acknowledgement, confession, asking, turning, restoring. Do you suppose that when repentance is full, do you suppose you're going to prosper? You know, in 2 Kings chapter 18, there's the story about Hezekiah. Hezekiah comes up through Judah. He now rises up to the place of being king of Judah. In chapter 17 in 2 Kings, it talks about how Israel sinned. Now, at this point in time, there's two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom, which is Israel, the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Now, Hezekiah raises up to be the king of Judah. But also in chapter 17, it says that Judah sinned against the Lord. They had high places of worship or places where they worshiped idols. It also says that they were careless in their relationship with the Lord. Hezekiah comes into power. And once he comes into power, Scripture says that he did what was right in front of the Lord. And he tore down the high places or the places of idol worship. And he brought, says it, trust. He trusted in the Lord and brought Judah back into a good relationship with the Lord. And his kingdom prospered. It didn't before. You see, I wonder if repentance and our prosperity has anything to do with each other. Do you suppose you're going to be blessed more in a sinful relationship with the Lord or a sinless relationship with the Lord? You see, once Hezekiah cleaned things up, it says, and he prospered. I wonder if our lives are like that. I wonder if the reason that we don't prosper is because there's something in our life that needs to be taken care of. You know, when I wasn't behind the pulpit, when I was sitting in the pew, I'd never like to get where you all are right now. It's when the pastor drew a conclusion to the end of the message, and I knew that now there was going to be some questions and decision that needed to be made on my part. Whether I made a decision, if I say I didn't make a decision, really I did, because I was choosing to sit in my pew. But this was the tough part of the message, is are you going to take what God has shared with you today and use it, or are you going to refuse it? You see, now the sermon gets tough because you have a decision to make. Is there any lurking sin in your life? Is there any sin in your life you have not taken care of? Is there any sin you have not acknowledged or confessed to or asked forgiveness for? Is there any sin you haven't turned from or restored the hurting one? You see, it is tough. It's tough to be in this position. Have you ever hurt a neighbor? Have you ever hurt your spouse? Have you ever hurt your kids or a coworker? Have you ever hurt a church member? You see, we may have said, Lord, please forgive me for doing that. But is repentance complete? Have you turned from it? Have you gone in the opposite direction? Have you restored that relationship? Because if you haven't, repentance is not complete. Pastor, nobody saw me do that. The neighbor doesn't know what I did or what I thought. And by the way, we pick on David for being this adulterer. But Jesus said, if a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he has committed adultery. Women, you're not off the hook either. If you lust after a guy, that's adultery. James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, repentance is a place of humbleness. It's, Lord, I have sinned. Please forgive me as I am turning away from it. So this morning, for a quiet 1 minute, you need to deal with the Lord. David said, search me and find if there is any garbage in me, but clean me. I'm asking the same thing. Lord, search me. Reveal if there's something that needs to be taken care of. And we're family here. If God now brings that to mind, if He brings it to light, there's no better place than up front at the altar. But I can guarantee this. As God reveals and you're going, I need to take care of this, when you step out and come up front, the rest of the church will be praying for you, not going, I wonder what they did. Because what Scripture says is, for all have sinned. So this morning, for just a moment, a quiet moment, I'm going to ask, would you search your heart? Say, Lord, reveal to me if there's something here that I have not accomplished in repentance.